The story's told of a young lady one day who was speeding through a small Georgia town. She was traveling 70 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone. And the police pulled her over and wrote her out a ticket, which would cost $100. She didn't have the money to pay, so she ended up having to go to court over the ticket. In the courtroom, the judge said, "You were found guilty of going 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. You have to pay $100. The young lady said, "I'm guilty, but I cannot pay. I don't have $100. "Well, if you don't have $100, you're going to have to spend a weekend in jail. I can't pay the ticket, but I don't want to go to jail. Can you please just have mercy on me?" The judge matter-of-factly replied, "Ma'am, I can't change the law. The law says you have to pay $100 or you have to spend the weekend in jail. Those are the rules, and I can't change the rules." Starting to tear up, she spoke in a small voice, "Isn't there something you can do? I can't pay it, but I don't want to get locked up. Have mercy on me." The judge looked down on her, pushed his chair back from the bench, zipped down his robe, and took it off. Went over to the side of the courtroom and picked up his jacket and put it on. He walked down and stood beside the girl, reached into his wallet, brought out a $100 bill, and he placed the $100 bill on the bench. Then he took off his jacket, went back over, picked up his robe, zipped it up, and got back behind the bench. And he said, "Young lady, you've been found guilty of going 70 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone. The law is the law. I can't change it. The law says you have to pay $100 or spend the weekend in jail. But look, somebody paid your fine. You may go." Folks, God one day saw us speeding down the highways of sin. And he unzipped the robe of the prerogative of his deity. And he came down and put on the jacket of humanity. And he died on the cross to pay our bill, to pay our fine. Then he paid the tab, rose from the dead, took off his jacket, zipped up his glorified body, went back to heaven, and got seated at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. And the good news of the gospel is the bill has been paid. And all we have to do is receive that payment and receive Christ, and we are forgiven and justified by faith. Thank you, Jesus. And with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You remember last week we started looking at this chapter, and the chapter begins with these words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have." And what Paul does then, he's speaking to Christians, he enumerates the blessings of justification by faith, or the blessings of being in right relationship with God, the blessings of salvation. And last week, I told you I couldn't share with you all the blessings, so we're going to pick it up this week again. But last week, we saw that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God by faith. We have grace from God in which we stand. And we have hope in God. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And it's all because of what Jesus did. It's all the blessings of justification by faith. And therefore, we pick it up right there. Blessing number four. Blessing number four. What do we have? What are the blessings of justification by faith? Another blessing. Blessing four. We have a new perspective on our trials. A new perspective on our trials. Look at verses 3 and 4. Last week, we ended up in verse 2. And Paul said, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt. That means exalt. We rejoice in. We boast in. We glory in. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And we can all see that. That's great. But now he begins verse 3 with a very unexpected statement. He says, not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. You know, it's one thing to exalt in hope. I love the hope of the glory of God. And hope is not just a wish. It's a certainty. We have hope in Christ, which is certainty because it's based on his promises. And I can see, I glory in that. I rejoice in that. I boast in that. I exalt in God, the hope I have in God. But now he says, we Christians just don't exalt in hope. We exalt, we rejoice, we glory, we boast in our tribulations. Now that's kind of an unexpected statement. Now the word tribulation here literally means a pressing. Pressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, distress, straits. It was used, this word specifically in the Greek, it was used for the squashing of grapes. To extract the juice from grapes. It was used to describe the pressing of olives in an olive press to extract the olive oil. It's talking about pressure. And I'll tell you what, there's all kinds of things that pressure us, that press in upon us. Amen? All kinds of things. We have, today, 21st century, we have financial pressures. All kinds of financial pressures. We have pressures, trials that come in, and afflictions that come in. Accidents that happen. People die. There's all kinds of trials that we have that bring us pressure. There's time pressure. I talked to two or three people this last week, and they said, I just don't have the time to do this and this and this and this and this. I feel under pressure. We have the pressure of problems with our children. We have the pressure of not being able to find a job. But a number of people in our church can't find a job. We have pressures in families. In fact, we live in the 21st century. We live in a pressure cooker society. Can I get a witness? Amen? We do. There's all kinds of pressures. That's what this word is talking about. And let me just point out, and we know this, but let me point it out. Just because we are justified by faith, just because we're saved, doesn't mean that we don't go through the pressures. Doesn't mean that we don't go through the problems and trials. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. Same word. You will have tribulation. You're going to have pressure. You're going to have problems. You're going to have trials in this life. Jesus said that. But Paul says, listen, but as Christians, we respond differently to our trials. We respond differently than the world does. On a continual basis, on a regular basis, we exalt in, we rejoice in, we glory in, we boast in our trials. Do we? Well, we can. Now, how can we do this? How can we do this? We can do this because we know something. You see the word there in our text? Knowing. Do you see that word? Knowing. The word know signifies that we have come to know something in the past and we are living in the light of that knowledge. Knowing. What do we know? We know that when we rightly respond to trials, that our trials work for us and not against us. The trials work for us, not against us. Now, what do? Tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Or if you have the King James Version, that tribulation worketh patience. Worketh patience. The word patience or perseverance means to bear up under a load. To have a victorious, overcoming response in the midst of trials. That's what that's talking about. It's the ability, one commentator says, it's the ability to continue on in the face of strong opposition and great obstacles. I remember a little story about the woman that came to her pastor and said, "Pastor, would you pray for patience for me?" And he said, "I'd be happy to pray for tribulation for you." She said, "Oh, no, I don't want tribulation. I want patience." And he said, "Well, if you want patience, I'll pray for tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience." You see, tribulations, when we rightly respond to them, they help us to gain perseverance, to grow. And he says, "In perseverance works proven character." Now, if you have the King James, again, it's the word experience. But the word means to prove by testing. And that word was used for the testing of precious metals, such as silver and gold, to demonstrate their purity. Just as a metalsmith uses intense heat to melt silver or gold in order to cleanse them from physical impurities, so God uses tribulation in the lives of His children to rid them of spiritual impurities and to shape our character. And to shape our character. And proven character works hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. I think what he's saying here is that if God can work in my life and conform you to the image of Christ through trials, guess what? He can do it with anyone. There's hope for anyone. And do you see the circle here? Do you see the circle? We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, what? Hope. We're back to hope again. Do you see the circle there? How can I rejoice in trials? And it's tough. Because I'm going through pain. I'm going through a hard time. How can I rejoice in that? Because I know that as I respond in faith, the trial is working for me, not against me. Amen. Let me give you an illustration of this. And I've given this before, but this, it spoke to me so clearly years ago when Linda and I lived in Detroit. We had a Bible study, and in our Bible study was a couple by the name of John and Jan Moore. And they told this story to us. It's a true story. There was a little boy in their neighborhood where they lived who somehow found a crow's nest. And there were little baby crows in that nest. And he took one of the crows out of the nest and took it home to be his pet. You know, little boys will bring home just about anything. Well, he brought home a crow. He named the crow Henry. Put Henry in a bird cage and fed this bird. And the bird grew, started to grow. I mean, it grew. And as that bird grew and was in this bird cage, it started flapping its wings in the cage. And something happened. All on the tips of his wings, the feathers broke off. is kind of bald. All that were there on the outer parts of his wings were stubbles, the bottom parts of the feathers. They were anchored into the wing and they didn't come out. The stubbles were there. But the outer portion, the outer length of his wing was bald, just with these stubbles. Such that when finally this little boy's mother said, "You can't keep this crow anymore, you gotta let it go." Let it out of the cage, couldn't fly. Couldn't fly. And so this little boy talked to John and Jan Moore, said, "I can't keep Henry anymore. If I just let him out, some critter, cat, probably get him." And John and Jan Moore took Henry to be their pet. I mean, I guess people do that. I was watching It's a Wonderful Life. Do you remember that? And they had that crow, and that we watched it twice, Thursday night and Friday night. But they took Henry as their pet, and Henry would hop around their house, you know, and just love this little bird and let him out in the backyard. They had a fenced-in backyard, but they always had to watch, because in case something got in there, Henry would have been dead. But they really grew to love this bird, Henry. They felt sorry for Henry. Now, what can we do? How can we help him? So they called the Detroit Zoo, talked to the curator, told him the problem, said, "What can we do? Is there anything we can do?" And the curator said, "Yes, there's something you can do. What you have to do is you've got to pull out the stubbles. But these feathers are anchored into the flesh of the wing of the bird by a fish hook, like apparatus, if you will. And I'll tell you what, it's not going to be easy, and it's going to be very painful. So what you need to do is you need to put something over his head, because he's not going to like this. It's going to take two of you, because one's going to have to hold down that bird with both hands. The other will have to take a pair of pliers and one by one pull out the stubbles." And so they decided to do the operation. Put something over his head. Jan held down Henry. Hold him down with both hands, because they're so anchored that if you don't do that and you pull, you're going to break its wings. So she held them down, both hands, and John, with a pair of pliers, started pulling out the stubbles. Well, Henry went crazy. Every time he'd pull one out, blood would spurt. And Now, I want you to put yourself in the position of that bird. With his little bird brain, for some of you, this is going to be easy. "Ouch! What are you doing? I've been a good bird. Why are you hurting me? Ouch! Ouch!" And every time, "Ouch! Why are you doing this to me?" You know what? And even, I thought about this, even if they would have sat down beforehand and said, "Henry, we've got to talk to you. Now, we're going to do this operation on you, and this is for your good, and we're going to pull these things out." Now, if you understand the physiology of a crow, and you know what? He'd have been, "Huh?" He wouldn't understand, would he? 3 weeks after they did this, little tufts of feathers started to appear on the outer portions of his wings. 4 months later, his wings were covered with shiny, black, new feathers. And one day, John let Henry out in the backyard. Came out a couple minutes later. Henry was nowhere to be found. And John said, "And then I looked up on the top of my garage, and there stood Henry, proud as he could be of his new feathers. And he flew off into the sky." Folks, there was purpose in the pain. The purpose was to help a crippled bird, a crippled earthbound bird, to be able to achieve what he was planned to do. He was planned to fly. and through pain and through trial and suffering, he soared into the heavens. And God does that same thing in our lives. Through trials, through pain, through pressure. He wants us to be all that we were created to be. And if he would sit down and say, now let me tell you why I'm going to let, you know, we often say, why, Lord, why? If he sat down and said, now let me tell you, we'd go, huh? But there's purpose in the pain. And you know what? A number of you are going through trials right now. A number of you are going through pain. It is designed to help you to fly. It's designed so that you will be able to be all that God wants you to be. Because tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. You see, as those that are justified by faith, we have a new perspective on our trials. They're working for us, not against us. Number five, we have the love of God in our hearts. We have the love of God in our hearts. First of all, what is it? The word here that's used, you're familiar with it, agape. Agape. It's God's amazing, infinite, gracious love. And that's all I'm going to say this week, because next week, come back, oh my, we're going to look at that love next week. Oh, it's out of this world. But it's agape love. What is the measure of this love? It says it is poured out in our hearts. King James, shed abroad in our hearts. And the word poured out doesn't mean just a little trickle. The word refers to a lavish outpouring to the point of overflowing. Overflowing. John MacArthur says, quote, our Heavenly Father does not give out or proffer His love in measured drops, but in immeasurable torrents. End of quote. Eugene Peterson, in the Message paraphrase, I love some of the way he puts things. He writes it this way. We're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours out into our lives through the Holy Spirit. You can't get enough containers to contain it. It's poured out, deluged into our life. Flood. We have a flood of the love of God in our lives. Like the hymn, and we're going to sing it later. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above? It drained the ocean dry. Amen. And nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I'm going to tell you, we've been deluged by the love of God, by God's love. Yes. Now, what does it mean? Now, this is very interesting, because the phrase, the love of God, the way it is put in the original, can literally or technically have two different meanings. It can mean God's love for us. God's love for us. Or it can mean our love for God. Now let me just expand on that. If it's God's love for us, then the Holy Spirit pours God's amazing love for us into our lives, giving us safety, security, provision, protection. And we can enjoy his love in a day-to-day fellowship with God. He's just pouring his love into our life. And you know, most commentators, like John MacArthur, Warren Wiersbe, John Stott, Wiest, say that's what it is. It's God pouring his love into us. But it can mean our love for God. Our love for God. The way it's put in the original, it can mean our love for God in the sense that the Holy Spirit engenders love for God in our hearts. The love of God is the love which the Holy Spirit fills us with for our God so that we can love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can't do that on our own. That's the number one, first and foremost commandment, isn't it? And guess what? You can't do that. You don't have to say amen, but it's true. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit has to do that in us. So, which one is it? Is it God pouring his love into us? Or is it us, the Holy Spirit, the love of God's poured out in our heart for God? Which one is it? And you don't have to agree with me on this. I won't break fellowship with you if you don't agree with me. But I say, yes, it's both. It's both. You know what? The Holy Spirit is so neat how he puts it in the Bible that it could mean both. And I think that you won't find that in the commentaries, but I think it's both. He pours out God's love in our heart, and as we sense God's love in our life, then we love him back. We love him back. It engenders love in us for God. I think a great illustration of this is Niagara Falls. You all been to Niagara Falls? Anybody not been to Niagara Falls? Oh, you got to go to Niagara Falls. Because at Niagara Falls, you have millions of gallons. That's just amazing. Every time I go to Niagara Falls, just to look at the falls, there's millions of gallons of water just dumping over. And that's like the love of God coming over the parapets of heaven, flowing down into our life. But then down at the bottom, the mist. How many been on the Maid of the Mist? Raise your hand. Maid of the Mist. You go out, what do they give you when you go out there? Raincoat. Why do they do that? Because of that mist that goes up. And you see, this is like the love of God. God deluges us. He floods us. He, not just a trickle, he just, like Niagara Falls coming over in our life, we receive his love, and then the mist going up is that response of our love for God, and that's engendered by the Holy Spirit. Wow! Wow! And what's the application here? John Stott points out, quote, to be sure of the love of his or her parents is almost indispensable to the healthy emotional development of a child. But to be sure of the love of spouse or friend is marvelously conducive to human fulfillment. To be sure, God's love brings even richer blessings. It is the major secret of joy, peace, freedom, confidence, and self-respect. See, when we experience his love, I'll tell you what, you have the joy of the Lord, you've got the peace, you have that self-respect, you have the freedom, the confidence, all through the love of God. And you know something else the love of God will do? It's the love of God that keeps us from sin. It's not just knowing stuff. I'll tell you, you can know everything. You can know all kinds of things about God. You can be a systematic theologian and go out and get in grievous sin. You can know your Bible till you can spit scripture. And I'm going to tell you, you can get into all kinds of sin. It's just not knowing about God. It's just not knowing even the scriptures. It's the love of God that keeps us from sin. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. And you know what, folks? We have it. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Praise God. We have a new perspective on our trials. We have the love of God in our hearts. And number six, we have the Holy Spirit in our bodies. The Holy Spirit in our bodies. Verse 5c. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now again, who is he? And I think we know this, but just in case, he is the third person of the Trinity. He is God the Spirit. God the Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 15 through 17, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, there's the love of God. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. In John 16, 7, Jesus said, but I tell you the truth, it's for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And by the way, he uses the personal pronoun, him. The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a force. We don't believe in Star Wars theology. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he's the third person of God. God has been given to us. Been given to us. Well, when was he given? The Holy Spirit was given to us. The word was given means was given at a point in the past. A point in the past. And I would just remind us that Paul here is speaking to Christians. And the Holy Spirit is given to each and every believer the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation. At the moment you or I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and we were saved, the Spirit of the living God came into our lives, interpenetrated our spirit, regenerated us, and we were born again. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He came into us. He has come into our lives to take up permanent residence. All Christians have the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says that we all by one Spirit have been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Romans 8, 9. However, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. When you are saved, when I am saved, the Spirit, listen to this, in all of his fullness comes into our life and we are complete in Christ. He comes into our life to take up permanent residence. And once you are saved, you can never get any more of the Holy Spirit. He can get more of you. But you can't get any more of him because he comes in his fullness into our bodies, such that our bodies now are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. Now, John Stott lists some lessons from this portion of Scripture. He says, quote, the first is that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to all believers. Since Paul is listing consequences of justification, so that it is not possible to be justified by faith without at the same time being regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit. Secondly, it teaches that the Holy Spirit was given to us at the particular time, namely at what is popularly called our conversion or when we were justified. End of quote. We have God. If you're a Christian, you have God living inside of you. Now, what does he do? Well, we're told here, he pours out the love of God in our hearts. He produces a genuine desire to be godly and live righteously. He creates in us a desire to pray and a yearning to study God's word. Whenever we long to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, you know what? That's the Holy Spirit. Whenever we sense God's presence. You know, we talked about Emmanuel. When did you feel God's presence? That's the Spirit. For the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We just say, why'd you come to church today? I mean, if you go, you know what? You know what my flesh, I'm a pastor. You know what my flesh wants to do some Sunday mornings? Boy, especially when it starts getting cold out and snowy. Boy, this bed feels so good. Boy. Our flesh wants to stay in bed. Go to St. Mattress. But when the Spirit gets you up and says, you know what? I think we have a message from heaven coming in here. I don't know. But you know what? When the Spirit of God is working in your life and you get up and you say, I can't wait to get to church. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. One thing I've asked the Lord that I should seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know what that is? That's not your flesh. That's the Spirit of the living God. When you get up in the morning and say, I can't wait to get my Bible. Not my breakfast. My bagel. My Bible. And you want to get in the Word of God? You know what that is? I shouldn't say what that is. Who that is? It's the Spirit. Amen. When you want to get out and pray, it's the Spirit of God. When you have a hunger for God, that's the Spirit working in your life. What a gift He is. Amen? Amen. What a gift God has given us, the Holy Spirit of God. And it's all because, folks, one day God saw me speeding down the highway of sin. And He unzipped His royal robe of His divine prerogatives and laid aside that robe, came down, put on the jacket of humanity, and died for our sins on the cross, paid the bill that you and I couldn't pay. We couldn't pay the bill. He paid it. And then he zipped up His robe of His glorified body and went back to heaven. And if we believe on Him now, He forgives our sins. We're justified by faith. Amen. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God through faith. We have the grace from God in which we stand. We have hope in God. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And we have new perspective on our tribulations. They're working for us, not against us. And we have the love of God in our hearts. And we have the Holy Spirit in our bodies. Amen. What blessings. What blessings we have as Christians. Lord, thank You so much.